Lord, grant that I may open my mouth with boldness, with clarity, concisely and clearly, and practically, and benefit the people of this congregation, including me, as we hear your word, having been read, now proclaimed, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to talk to you, returning to a theme that we were on before the Christmas season, and that is how to have health mentally, how to be at peace mentally. And we've looked at a lot of things. We've looked at what the Bible says about self-acceptance. We've looked at what the Bible has to say about forgiving other people. We've looked at what the Bible has to say about forgiving ourselves. We've looked at what the Bible has to say regarding dealing with fear in our lives. Well, today I want to start, because I don't think I'll finish today, talking about dealing with obsessive thoughts. How many people here have trouble with obsessive thoughts? I do. I think we all do at one time or another. You just can't get something out of your mind. And particularly with things like some of the other things we talked about, with forgiving other people. You see them walk into a restaurant and you're no longer enjoying your food. Forgiving yourself, there's something that reminds you of something you did in the past, and it just eats away at you. How do you deal with obsessive thoughts? And how do you deal with temptations that are particularly virulent and forceful? We think of those things here in verse 4 as strongholds, as areas that are like a fortress that we can't seem to pray away. They're just there. And no matter what we do, they still keep coming back again and again and again. Well, I want to look at some things in Scripture that will help us. First of all, turn to the right with me over to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we see here, beginning at verse 10, Ephesians 6:10, page 979, where he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." It's interesting, the word translated schemes is the word from which we get the word methods. And because John Wesley was very much into helping Christians understand that to live the Christian life successfully, you need to follow a certain methodology. He got the nickname of a Methodist, but nothing wrong with following methods. But you know, the devil follows methods. I have a Franklin day planner that helps me know what I'm supposed to do. And I go through in there A1, A2, A3, B1, B2, and so on, prioritizing the things I need to do each day. And that's important. Methods. If you don't have methods, you're going to fail at much in life. But the devil has methods. The devil has a Franklin Day Planner. The devil is a Methodist. But the devil's also a Presbyterian, Anabaptist, and name it, he's there. So the devil has these wiles, these schemes, these methods, and he aims at nothing less than causing you misery in life. He can't steal your salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "No man," and he means the devil as well, "can pluck them out of my hand." He says, "That which my Father has given me is greater than all." And he describes believers as being in his hands and being in the Father's hands. And so we're together in the hands of Jesus, and we cannot be lost, and we can never lose our salvation. But we can lose our inheritance. We can lose the inheritance in this life. We can lose the joy of the Lord. We can lose that sense of peace with God that we enjoy. And the devil aims at all those things. And he says there in verse 11, Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the methods, the wiles, the schemes of the devil. Now look at verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Let's break that verse apart for a moment, shall we? Notice this is described as wrestling. Is life easy? No, life is difficult. And I'm struck with a great quote in a book entitled The Road Less Traveled. It was written by a Harvard-trained psychiatrist named Scott Peck. And in there, he talks about life being difficult. He said, this is a truth. This is a great truth. And it is, because life is difficult. Somehow or another, when we're little children, sheltered as we may be, we think that we'll get to a point in life when life will no longer be difficult. But life is difficult, and it never ceases being difficult, no matter when you are in life. So notice St. Paul describes life as a wrestling match, as a contest, something hard and difficult. And notice he uses the first person plural, we. That means St. Paul includes himself in it. That means that St. Paul, after knowing the Lord for a few decades, still found life difficult. And so he says, we wrestle. Notice he says, our fight really isn't against flesh and blood. The great conflicts in your life may seem to be your spouse, your brother or sister, your parents, your children, your employer, some disgruntled employee, or the Republican down the road if you're a Democrat, or the Democrat down the road if you're a Republican. It may seem to be that person, but the reality is that life is a spiritual struggle. And it's a spiritual struggle because we deal with spiritual forces. Notice that he says, if we look at it this way, we wrestle against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers. What is that? That is the basic structure of evil reality. Do you know that Satan has a hierarchy? He's at the top, but he has underneath him various supernatural forces of evil. Why do people think one way in Louisiana and another way in Mississippi? Do they? I'm going to tell you, I think they do. Why can I drive into a drive-thru and buy hard liquor, just like you would buy a milkshake at McDonald's, and they hand it out to you through a window, you pay for it. And if it has a paper straw on the top of the straw, if it has a cover on the straw, you can buy liquor by the drink. And I'm talking about hard liquor. Why does Louisiana have such a thing? The church I served for 40 years had a drive-through liquor by the drink place just down the street. Is that insane? I think it's insane. But let the good times roll. If I were the chief of police, I would make sure that there was an officer there to cover everybody who drove out of there. But it's not against the law in some parishes, which is a Louisiana word for accounting, to drink and drive. It's against the law to be drunk and drive. And by the way, Louisiana doesn't have DUI. Did you know that? Driving under the influence. We have DWI, driving while intoxicated. Let the good times roll. People think differently in one place from another. In the parish where I live, Rapides Parish, people tend to think a little differently than they do just to the east of us and south of us in Avoyelles Parish. It's a different culture, a different way of life. Now, I'm going to throw an idea out to you. And the idea is this. It isn't simply how your mama and daddy taught you. It is that, isn't it? It's also something supernatural. I know that may seem bizarre, but hold on to your hat with me, or well, hold on to your seat for a moment, because I think the Bible teaches that. There are different ruling spirits, something supernatural, in one location and in another location. Texas is my territory. I work for the EPC in our presbytery, and so I have a job to visit various churches, our churches in Texas. Thank the Lord it isn't as far as El Paso, but I have about two-thirds of Texas. And it's interesting that when you cross from Louisiana into Texas, there's an even greater gulf fixed than there is from Louisiana into Mississippi. It's just interesting as you live in different places. People think differently. They have a different sense of priority and what you ought to do. And if you go to other countries, my wife and I have been to Jordan and we've been to Lebanon, people think differently there. And we've been to Egypt. People think differently there than they think in the United States. Muslims think differently than people who are raised in a Christian civilization. It's a very different way of looking at things. So what I'm saying is that some of this, if we look at this passage of Scripture, where he says that our struggle is against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, he's talking about real persons, persons who exist, persons who have a personality and wield that influence on other people and help them think that right is wrong and wrong is right. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Right is wrong and wrong is right. So we have these viewpoints that differ from one city to another, one parish, one county from another, and one part of the United States from another. And then when you travel into a country like Mexico, you discover a very different way of life than you discover in America. And that culture, again, I'm saying, to repeat myself, that culture is not only due to the way your grandparents and parents raise you, it's due to something supernatural because of these spiritual forces of evil. Now he tells us that in order to resist them, verse 13, we have to take up the whole armor of God. And then he goes into a description of that armor of God and illustrating the important things. We have to use the gospel. We have to use the word of God. We have to use faith. So looking at it for a moment in verse 14, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. Why? Because this is a year of deception, 2019. How are you going to fight against deception that's all around you? How are you going to fight against deception in this world? With yourself putting on a belt of truth. What truth? The truth of God's word. Then he talks about having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is that? Do you realize that as you sit here this morning and as I stand here this morning, I am completely righteous. You are completely righteous if you're trusting in Christ. We put on the very righteousness of Christ as if we were Christ Himself. Isn't that an amazing thought to think about? When God looks at you and He looks at me, He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are two things that Jesus did. He passively submitted to the decree of God in dying on the cross and taking the guilt of our sins on Himself. And He actively obeyed the commandments of God, so that obedience of Jesus actively in doing the commandments of God has been put to your account and mine. So when God looks at you and me, He doesn't see all of the failures and sins that we have committed. He looks and sees the impeccable, unimpeachable righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who both took away the guilt of our sins and put to our account His own righteousness. And we must remind ourselves, when we're under attack from the enemy, we must remind ourselves of the fact that we are absolutely, unimpeachably, impeccably righteous through Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 15, and as shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And what does that mean? It means that we constantly remind ourselves that we have peace with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a soldier in Roman times had special armor on his feet, special sandals, we put on that same gospel in a metaphorical sense, arm ourselves that way. And then he says in verse 16, in all circumstances, interesting, all circumstances, church on Sunday morning. Why? Because the devil is very active in church. Did you know? He is. In all circumstances, he says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Do you mean that the devil is here at Grace Chapel at 11:14, Sunday morning, January the 13th, in the year of our Lord, 2019? Yes, here's an example. When I was beginning to talk about the supernatural forces that cause people in Louisiana to think differently than people in Mississippi, and from one parish to another, one county from another, one part of the greater Jackson area than another, and believe me, that's true, some of you had the thought, this is really weird. This guy is nuts. And you know what? Those are some of those flaming darts. They're designed to keep you distracted and not get blessed from the Word of God. There are all these distractions like, why did Clemson win? I have a son-in-law who is a fanatic. He's a religious fanatic. He's a preacher, but he's a religious fanatic because he graduated from Clemson. And he is totally absorbed in Clemson. And he is in high cotton now. Or, I wonder if Bob, and see, I've been very careful about my times here since August, the first Sunday in August, not to run overtime. I wonder if Bob is going to preach till noon and my roast is going to burn. Those are just things that distract us. I won't go into some of the other things so that no one is embarrassed, like, wow, did you see her? Do you know that people do notice other people like that in a way that's not quite appropriate, but it's part of, that's normal and natural, but there's also a supernatural element to it. And that supernatural element is what I'm talking about in terms of obsessive thoughts. Just can't get it out of my head. So he says, you've got the shield of faith to extinguish these flaming darts. What happens to a flaming dart or a flaming arrow if you don't extinguish it? It's going to burn your house down. That's right. And then he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying at all times. You see this spiritual armor? This spiritual armor is given to us in Ephesians chapter 6 because we're dealing with supernatural forces. And if you can't pray it out, you've got to do a strategy to get it out. Let's think about that strategy for a moment. Turn with me to Christ's own method of dealing with the devil. And so if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, page 809. Page 809, Matthew chapter 4, and the roast is burning. Hopefully not. The Baptists are going to beat us at Georgia Blue. Page 809, Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, and yet the Holy Spirit leads him into a place where he's going to be tempted. And that's one reason why we pray the Lord's Prayer, which, by the way, is not only a model prayer. Jesus says, when you pray, say, but it's not only a model prayer where he says, pray after this manner or pray in this fashion, which means that each of those petitions in the Lord's Prayer are models for us how to pray, but also it's a prayer that Jesus intended for the church and the Christian to repeat regularly, to pray the Lord's Prayer. And why that? Because one of those petitions is, lead us not into temptation. Why did Jesus teach the church to pray that way? Because he himself had been led into temptation. Was Jesus really tempted the way that you're tempted? Did Jesus have to avert his eyes when a good-looking woman walked down the street? Ask yourself that question. The scripture says that he was tempted in all the ways that we are, yet he never sinned. There's a difference between being tempted to sin and sinning mentally. If you buy a DVD or you rent a DVD and you put it in your player and it was in the wrong box and it starts showing something you really shouldn't see or that your children shouldn't see, like it was some XXX thing, and you thought it was Finding Nemo, what do? You run and get that eject button and eject it before anybody sees anything. That's what I'm talking about. You can't help a thought coming into your mind, but you can press an eject button and get it out of there. Jesus always pressed the eject button. Temptation becomes mental sin when we decide to watch the movie that the devil puts in the DVD player of our mind. So notice here, Jesus has been put in the place of temptation. The Holy Spirit didn't tempt him, but he put him in a place where he would be vulnerable. And I'm going to tell you, as long as you're in this life, you're going to be put in places where temptation is going to occur. Maybe it's filling out your income tax. It's almost April the 15th. By the way, I had to pay my fourth quarter before I left town, so I wouldn't be caught in a fix. And you're filling out your income tax, and you decide, you know, I don't like the way they spend my money. And you decide just a little here, just a little there, that you're going to falsify your income tax. Seems reasonable, right? Wow. Little sins here and there. We're tempted. We have to reject them. By the way, I try always before I do my income taxes, I pray, Lord, please don't let me cheat them. And this is very important, don't let me cheat myself. So there are all these sins that we are tempted to do. Your neighbor has done you wrong. Somebody told me one time, said, you know, when you hate the so-and-so's next door, you even hate their dog. And so when you see the dog coming over into your yard, you say, oh, that's the so-and-so's dog. You don't even like their dog. So these are the temptations we deal with in life. And it isn't simply a natural phenomenon. And nowhere is that illustrated more profoundly than in this event in the life of Jesus. After fasting 40 days, verse 2, and 40 nights, he was hungry. Verse 3, page 809. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written. I want you to notice two things about Jesus' response. Jesus doesn't pray. Does he pray? Nope. He's been praying. But now, he's doing something. He is responding. How is he responding? He is opening his mouth and speaking. And he is speaking out loud to the devil. And he's doing something else. He is quoting scripture. So Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So I'm going to leave you with this thought. to pick up, God willing, in 2 weeks. You'll have a guest preacher next Lord's Day. And I have to speak in Houston, Texas, in connection with my job working for Presbytery. So, what does Jesus do? He speaks out loud and he quotes the scripture. That's what he does. When it's time to speak, the devil will call for a prayer meeting. Because there are things that prayer is not, there are things that prayer is not effective with. And what is that? That is a particularly strong, vehement, obsessive thought you just can't get rid of no matter how much you've prayed. Think of it. And we will continue this, God willing, next week. May we pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take seriously the fact that we live in a hostile world with hostile enemies, with forces of wickedness that aren't simply forces, but are actual persons who hate us and hate God and hate the Lord Jesus Christ and who want to bring misery and suffering into our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would be bold to take our stand on Scripture and at times to speak out loud. Lord, give us to be wise in that, that it's not wise to be sitting in an office in front of other people and speak out loud. But Lord, to go in the place where we would pray in private, to pray and then to speak the Word of God and to command such thoughts to get out of us for the sake of Jesus. Amen.